This morning we read together Genesis 39, following the account, which we said was not an interruption in Genesis, but a beautiful continuation of the promises of God and the working of God in the life of Jacob's family, dealing with Judah and Tamar last week. This morning we come to Genesis 39, dealing with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. I had every intention of preaching this entire chapter to you this morning. I didn't get very far. I got to verse 12 and said I better stop there. But I believe there's so much to be gained here. We can finish this chapter up next week dealing with really what are the consequences of Joseph's obedience. Next week, sort of the consequences of his faithful obedience. This morning, though, looking at verses 1 through 12, hear now the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's charge everything he had. With Joseph in charge, He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's no secret that the world measures success much differently, by much different standards, than the church does. The world measured success in terms of living the good life. The world measures success in terms of things like net worth, the strength, perhaps the diversity of our stock portfolio, maybe by how many celebrities or famous people or politicians we rub elbows with. You know, you top all that off with a trophy wife, maybe floor seats at the NBA playoffs, or now maybe the NHL playoffs. See the Hawks play the Bruins. Front row seats for that. You get everyone's attention, right? Hey, there's a successful man. Hey, they're sitting on the floor at the NBA Finals. They must be important people. That's success. But what about the church? How is success measured in the Church of Jesus Christ among God's people? Oh, you've heard enough sermons about this, and no, it's not measured in terms of dollars and cents. Simply having money, prestige, famous friends, simply owning a lot of shiny, expensive toys doesn't add up to success in God's sight. One person noted, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Nor is success measured by how high we live or how well we live. Proverbs 28, verse 6, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse." No, for God's people, success is not measured by silver and gold, but by things much more valuable. It is measured by that which we do in this life that is to the glory and the honor of God, by that which you might say will last for all eternity. Success is measured in spiritual commodities like trust, faithfulness, obedience, believing the word of God is true, having a righteous zeal for the ways of God, by being willing to suffer loss, to give up everything, even to die for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound very successful in the world standard. That doesn't sound very glamorous by the world standards. Hey, be willing to suffer loss. No. And yet, by God's standard, that's called being a good and faithful, successful servant. Well, today we're going to consider Joseph's success in Egypt. And you heard that, didn't you? The blessings, how many times it says the Lord blessed Joseph. The blessing was upon him. The blessings of the Lord upon Joseph. We'll see how the Lord prospered him, even in very difficult situations, in very trying circumstances during his time in Egypt. We'll see what that success looks like for the child of God. Here, God grants Joseph remarkable success in Egypt. We only have time to consider two areas of success. The third would be Joseph having success even in prison, but we'll get to that again, Lord willing, next week. First of all, this week, dealing with his success in managing his master's household, and secondly, in resisting his master's wife, in resisting daily temptation. Managing his master's household and resisting his master's wife. Now the contrast, congregation, between what happened to Judah last week with Judah and Tamar and Canaan and what happened to Joseph here in Egypt couldn't be any more stark, couldn't be any more of a dramatic contrast. In chapter 38, for example, the name of God is mentioned only twice, and that's in the context of God's displeasure with Judah. As God was so displeased with Judah's two of the three sons, that it says the Lord put them to death because he was so angry with him. The Lord did not prosper Judah. The Lord did not prosper and bless Judah in Canaan. But here in Egypt, things are much different. The Bible makes it clear that God was with Joseph in Egypt and that God's blessings accompanied everything he did. We see that right away with God's providence. God's providence, boys and girls, the fact that Joseph, 17 years old, is sold into slavery. We say, well, that's a terrible thing. How could God have anything to do with that? That's a tragedy by anyone's standards. But here we see God's wonderful, sovereign providence as he's sold by the Ishmaelites into the household of a man named Potiphar, a very prominent man, very powerful man. He held a very important position in Egypt. He was the captain of the guard to the king of Egypt, who was Pharaoh. In other words, Joseph's master, his new master, was entrusted with Pharaoh's life, with protecting Pharaoh. So that tells us something of the character of this man. He was an upright man, a man of impeccable integrity and trustworthiness. Pharaoh wouldn't have just anyone captain of the guard. It would be someone he trusted intimately. We also know Joseph's master was a very smart man, a very astute man, very observant. The Bible tells us not only that Joseph prospered in Potiphar's household, but that Potiphar recognized Joseph as being a very special person. Verses 3 and 4, when his master saw that the Lord, we'll come back to that later, the Lord was with Joseph, that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, he found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything in his whole household. The only thing he concerned about him, or the only thing he was concerned about, it says basically, was his own daily food. Joseph took care of everything else. We need to understand a couple of things about this success. First of all, one observation is that this was a sustained success. This was not a flash in a pan where Joseph was given one task and he did surprisingly well, and then Potiphar just promoted him. No, this was a sustained, a proven success over a prolonged period of time. I said already Joseph was sold into slavery at age 17. Genesis 41 verse 46 tells us he was 30 years old when he entered Pharaoh's service, and Genesis 41 verse 1 tells us he spent 2 years in prison before that. If you do the math, we figure that Joseph spent about 11 years of his service to his master, Potiphar. And I think that's a point worthy of our attention. We read these verses so quickly, just like chapter 38 last week. we read one chapter. Well, that's kind of the whole span of Judah's life. Here, too, we read just these 12 verses, and it seems like, well, this just happened all of a sudden. No, this, again, was a span of a number of years. All these things happened, not overnight, but gradually. I think that's important to understand from this point of view. Here we are, Christians living in the 21st century. We're used to everything happening rather quickly. We are the generation of instant access, of immediate gratification, immediate results, of live coverage. We don't want to wait for anything. And that includes God's blessings. And if we don't see God's blessings right away, and if we see God blessing someone else, maybe even in our own situation, we grow impatient. Sometimes we accuse God of being unjust, of forgetting us. Why does God bless that person and not me? And yet this passage reminds us, it's a good reminder, that while God may see fit at times to bless us and advance us quickly, there are other times when it is in our own best interest to advance us and bless us gradually, over time, again, sustained success. Maybe God has in mind to teach us a lesson in patience or humility, or maybe God wants to protect us from ourselves of being proud and conceited if we are granted success overnight. So that's the first observation. His success was a proven success over an 11-year period at least. A second observation, notice the source of success. The passage makes it clear. It's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. Potiphar realizes, as I said, something special about Joseph, and that the kind of success he has is what one commentator called a phenomenal success. This is a remarkable success. That would be with Joseph and everything he did, by the way. We'll see this and maybe revisit this point later on when he's second in charge of all of Egypt. But here already we see a phenomenal, a spectacular, a shocking and surprising success. It's so remarkable that Potiphar, who's an Egyptian, who we would say he's pagan, right? He serves the gods of Egypt. He sees there's power at work in his household. That's beyond the natural realm. He realizes there's no way that any mere man could accomplish what Joseph is accomplishing, bringing about this kind of success and prosperity. It's supernatural, something truly of God. He openly acknowledges that it was the Lord who granted Joseph success. Doesn't mean Potiphar became a convert. Doesn't mean Potiphar necessarily believed in Joseph's God. It's possible, but not likely. But then what does this mean? It means that Potiphar witnesses a power at work which he's never seen before. The deities of Egypt weren't like this. The gods of Egypt, boys and girls, were like all the other so-called gods of the world. They were powerless. They were empty, unable to do anything. Lifeless statues of stone. But Joseph's Lord had real power. And here's the thing, it was a perceptible power. It was tangible, it was touchable, it was as real as we sitting together this morning. It was undeniable. Everything and everywhere present in his household. That's the power of the Lord here. Joseph's hard work, his faithful service, his diligence and trust. Worthiness, his excellence became the occasion for Potiphar to praise the Lord. I think of that in relation to what Peter says as well in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers," well, what was Joseph but an alien and a stranger living in Egypt? Peter writes, "I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." How prophetic is that in a sense, looking back at what Joseph was about to encounter? But he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So again, Joseph and his integrity, his faithfulness, his excellence is giving occasion for the Lord to be praised. Now, we're not told what specific blessings came upon the household of Potiphar, only that it was in the house and in the field. But if we keep in mind the usual blessings of God, think of this. Think of an abundant harvest year after year. Think of increased offspring for herd, flock, livestock. Think of servants in the home as well, having children, families, the Lord opening wombs. This is what happens in the presence of the Lord's blessings. Blessings abound. The blessings were so many and so great that Joseph increased in favor with his master. We hear in the background as well, think of the Lord increasing in favor among men. So too with righteous Joseph in Egypt. And we see how significant, or rather we see how this insignificant Hebrew slave was really a rags-to-riches story. He sold as a slave to Potiphar's household, and soon, over those 11 years, he's put in charge of Potiphar's household, second only to him. He directed all of his affairs. That's what God did for Joseph in Egypt. Think of that. He went from being teased, taunted, tormented, maybe even tortured by his own brothers, to being favored and honored and promoted in the household of a stranger, one of Egypt's most influential men. And we stand back, we say, life is good for Joseph. God is good to Joseph. The Lord has seen fit to prosper him, to bless him. And others couldn't help but notice. But what happens so often when God's people enjoy times of prosperity? What can easily happen when blessings abound, when times are good? Well, the Bible warns us of this as well. Prosperity can lead to carelessness. Prosperity can lead to pride. Prosperity can lead us to forget God, to forget our dependence upon God. We can become spiritually complacent, lazy, or like even King Nebuchadnezzar in the face of many blessings, attribute these things, well, it's all about me, look what I've done. But what a wonderful thing about Joseph for that amidst all these successes and blessings and prosperity, he never lost sight of the Lord, his God. He never forgot that it was the Lord who was the source of his every blessing, nor should we. We know that based upon what happens next. We see Joseph's success in resisting his master's wife. Joseph's success in resisting his master's wife. Verse 6, we find out Joseph was also blessed by God in other areas. In physical appearance, we're told he was well-built and handsome. You read those words, you know trouble's coming. You know it. You know it. These are the exact same attributes that the word of the Lord uses when describing Joseph's beautiful mother. She was lovely in form and beautiful. So these two are the only characters in all the Bible of which these two attributes are used. And we know something else. We know that there was someone else in Potiphar's household who took note of this particular blessing. It was his wife, his master's wife. She became attracted to Joseph. So take note of this. Potiphar buys a Hebrew slave. He's young. He's handsome. He's well-built. He's well-behaved. He's trustworthy, eager to please. He does everything his master tells him. He does everything excellently. And as a slave in the household, he would be under the authority of all those around him in terms of Potiphar's family. And if we go by the timeline we drew up earlier, he's 17 years old. He spends the next 11 years of his life growing, maturing as a young man. He would have had the normal physical longings, the normal temptations that any young man would experience during those years. And when you take all that into consideration, I think we can begin to appreciate the extraordinary nature of this temptation. We're told in verse 7 that after a while, we're not told how long, Potiphar's wife took notice. Literally, it says, she looked with desire. She looked with desire upon Joseph, and then she acted upon it. She told him, come to bed with me. She made no bones about it, what she wanted in the end. She burned with lust from that moment on for Joseph. He became the object, really the target of her desire. He lived every day then under the constant pressure of sexual temptation. Literally, think of Potiphar's wife as the predator, and Joseph is the prey. One commentator described it as living under sexual siege. Joseph tried to avoid her, avoid all contact with her as well. And we know it was constant because it says in verse 10, day after day, she did this. She tempted Joseph. We read of her pleading with him only twice, but we're really led to believe this went on constantly. And as always is the case, when lust and desire and even obsession is involved, what happens? It controls your entire being, your body as well as your thoughts. And you start to plan for a way to get what you desire. You know, when a predator stalks his prey, he has a strategy. He plots it out. You want to find a way to get what you desire. And that seems to be exactly what happens here, as Mrs. Potiphar discreetly sets a trap for Jake, for Joseph. Verse 11 says, one day, none of the household servants were around. Coincidence? I don't think so. They have been conveniently dismissed, I think. Maybe they were all given the day off. Maybe they were all sent out on timely errands. Mrs. Potiphar arranged all this so she could seduce Joseph. Notice Joseph goes in the house to do his daily routine, his daily duties. That's when she grabs him by his coat and demanded once more that he go to bed with her. I think it's fair to say this particular confrontation was the most dangerous, certainly the most severe for Joseph. But I also want you to take note of this. Satan's temptations can take many different forms, and they can come at many different times. But here, it is in his ordinary duties, his ordinary daily work. Joseph didn't walk by nightclubs at night. Doesn't say Joseph went to the gentleman's club. Doesn't say Joseph was walking by the neighborhood brothel when he was invited in. No, he went about his daily work. Just a reminder to you, Satan knows where you live. He knows where you work. He knows what you struggle with, and he will find you out. He will find out how to tempt you. He will attack you under any and all circumstances to try to get you to fall. So what is a young man to do? What does a handsome young slave do? He's far from home, far from his father's watchful eye. Who knows if he'll ever see his family again? No one's around to see him, to judge him. And his master's wife, of all people, seduces him and orders him, basically, to sleep with her. You could argue she sexually assaults him. She is trying to force him to have sexual relations with her. And realize, culturally speaking, we're not used to this slave-master relationship, but the practice of sexual relations with household slaves was not only commonplace, it was assumed. You own them. Any young lady in charge of a master in his household certainly would have no choice, in a sense, but to give in. I don't think it's a mystery what the vast majority of young men would do in a situation like this. I hesitate to say that it would be any different in the church. In fact, we're given to believe, as society would have it, that this is every young man's fantasy. Movies are made. Movies are made about this. Similar situations. For those of you old enough to remember, how different is this account of Mrs. Potiphar with young Joseph than Mrs. Robinson with a young college graduate played by Dustin Hoffman? Yet our society winks at this very kind of behavior, treats it as a rite of passage. It's all part of growing up. But Joseph was not the vast majority of young men, was he? He was no ordinary household slave. Joseph was a child of God, a covenant child of God. He never forgot his identity by God's grace. No matter how blessed he was, no matter how difficult it was to have to constantly resist the sexual advances of his master's wife, Joseph was granted success even in this. I want to just take a few moments to walk you through these verses and see how this happens. First of all, verses 8 through 10. Notice how there he repels her advances. The first thing he tries to do is to reason with her, to give rational grounds. The first thing he says is this would betray a trust, the trust that has been given to me by my master. He had gained the trust of Potiphar. He put him in charge of everything he owned. Joseph said, "No one is greater in this house than I am." That wasn't pride speaking. That wasn't Joseph puffing up his chest and saying, "Hey, I'm I'm in charge here, not you, Mrs. Potiphar. No. This is a matter of responsibility for Joseph and accountability. He says, with all due humility, to whom much is given, much is required. And what's so refreshing to see, young men, young women, is that he embraces the responsibility, doesn't he? He embraces the accountability. Another commentator, I think, had it dead right, dead on, when he noted this isn't a story so much about sexual fidelity as it is about moral accountability in every area of life, moral accountability. His entire life was a web of moral integrity, a web of moral integrity. He was faithful in all things, not just a few things, not just things pertaining to the master's household. Joseph understands. He lives out exactly what Paul teaches in Colossians 3. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Remember that Joseph knows that his real master is watching, always watching. I was struck by that at the Ileana graduation. The words in litany about the true test of character. Graduates, who are we? Right, who are we when no one is watching? So you see, this is not a case of Joseph being faithful from 9 to 5, doing his job well, then punching the time clock, and the rest of the day is to himself. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. It's happy hour. Joseph isn't living for the weekend. Thank God it's Friday. Let's party till late Sunday night. Work hard so you can play hard. No, he was a man of character and personal integrity. As a child of God, that morality permeated everything he did. And as a faithful servant, he wasn't about to turn his back on all that had been entrusted to his care for some temporary pleasure. To do so would have been to spurn all of God's blessings, to show ingratitude for all that God had done. And please don't overlook how difficult this was. Just as it's true when we speak about Jesus, we tend to ignore how unbelievably difficult the temptations were to his flesh, to those desires. Simply put, when one is tempted with sexual sin, one has a way of blocking out all common sense. And this is true especially of us men. Common sense doesn't come into play very much with sexual sin. And this is why God calls us in our Savior Jesus Christ and redeems us so that we might gain control over our physical desires and passions so that what? They will not rule over us. That way, when we are faced with sexual temptation, we can call to mind our duty to our Master, our Lord. And we can think clearly about all that God has done for us, about all that he's entrusted to our care, instead of throwing it all away in a moment of passion. Remember, we're stewards of the blessings God has given to us. Don't risk it all. Don't throw it all away for that moment's pleasure, chasing some fantasy that isn't real. Don't betray your master's trust. Serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of your life, especially when no one's watching. A second grounds Joseph gives for resisting her advances was that to sleep with his master's wife would be a wicked thing to do. Duh, right? Well, no. It would be a sin against her husband. It would be a sin against God. And it's so refreshing that Joseph calls attention to this as well, that he calls it what it is. It's a wicked thing. This is a sin. Again, remember, Satan confuses us. Sexual temptation sort of, it stops right here at the neck. We don't want to use our mind. It's just about our body. It's about our desire. We don't want to think about this, but Satan uses that to his advantage. We've discussed on more than one occasion that one of Satan's most powerful weapons is, for lack of a better term, the weapon of mass deception. Satan has WMDs, the weapon of mass deception, which is to get us to call something that is sin not so bad, to get us to call something that is wicked not so wicked, maybe not this once, to rationalize sinful behavior, to justify immorality, to convince ourselves that in such a case like this, well, others would do the same thing. To sleep with Potiphar's wife isn't the end of the world. It isn't such a big deal. It isn't really my fault at all. Hey, I'm the victim here. I'm being forced into this. All the justifications, all the excuses were right there. And what does he do? He calls sin, sin, evil, wickedness. He knows it'd be a wicked thing to do no matter how you slice it and dice it, no matter how you try to justify it. Adultery is adultery, an offense to God. As we heard it 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 6, I know this is like our third sermon in 3 weeks about sexual immorality, but there it says, flee from sexual immorality. And right on cue, as if Joseph himself heard that verse, that's exactly what he does. All those years of temptation and resistance boil down to that one final showdown. Mrs. Potiphar makes her move. She sets the trap. She grabs him by his cloak. And notice there's a connection here, I think, too, between his brothers. Remember grabbing in his cloak, tearing that robe, the richly ornamented robe from him, tearing it off him. And here we see Joseph, or Potiphar's wife, tearing this robe, his cloak, from him again. She demands him to come to bed with her. What does he do this time? Well, this time he doesn't stick around to say, well, let's reason this out. Let's talk this over. He recognizes the situation for what it is, and he turns and runs. He leaves his coat in her hands and runs away. It's another great point for application. The text never says that she's beautiful. It never tells us that she's younger than her husband. Most likely she was. It never tells us whether Joseph found her to be attractive or that it was difficult to resist her charms. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. The verse here says all that we need to know. She grabbed him. She tried to force him into bed, and he did the only thing he could do. He ran. He broke free from her grip and ran as fast as he could out of the house. You see, in our struggle against sin, we confess that our enemy is much stronger than we. We'll get to that soon in Lord's Day 52, where we confess by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. What would you do in a situation like that? I hate to think, but I pray that by God's grace I would confess that too, that we'd be too weak, male or female, given the same situation, young or old. We're too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And remember this too, Mrs. Potiphar, for her to win this struggle, for her to win this struggle of getting Joseph to sleep with her, all she has to do is to win once, to get Joseph to give in just once. What does Joseph have to do, boys and girls? He has to be faithful day after day after day, every time. And this day was especially dangerous. And you know, there are moments in our lives like that when we have to realize the grave spiritual danger we are in, when for our own good, we better turn and run. Literally, figuratively, we run away. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 5 when speaking about adultery. Stresses that if our right hand causes us to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Figuratively speaking, whatever it is that is in our life that would cause us to sin, we avoid it, we run from it. If you know in your heart that you and your girlfriend are in danger of falling prey to sexual sin, run away from it. Keep away from it. Tell someone, keep me accountable, I'm struggling. Keep me from all the situations where I'm being tempted. Any temptation you have in any area of your life, not just sexual, but other, keep ourselves from it. Don't put yourself in a situation where you know you will fall. And yet how often don't we purposely put ourselves in situations where we invite temptation, where we invite sin? Why? Because we secretly desire to do that. We give the devil an open invitation to come into our relationship, to grab our hearts, and tempt us to sin. That's why we have to learn to run. Run away. Keep away from situations you know you are weak. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, we could conclude this sermon very easily by saying that we need to be more like Joseph. But I remind you, ultimately, our focus is not on this man. Potiphar knew that. Potiphar taught us that. Our focus is on the God of Joseph, on the Lord, who blessed him, who gave him success in everything he did. He enjoyed success in his work and labors, but also in facing extraordinary temptation. It was all because of the power of God at work within him. Joseph was not perfect. We're not told about his faults and failures, but he had plenty, to be sure, just as you do and I do. Joseph needed a Savior, just like we do. He may have resisted Potiphar's wife, but the salvation he needed had to come from a Savior who was both man and God, who was without sin and guilt, who would come not only to resist the power of sin and Satan, but to destroy sin and Satan once for all. And no man, no matter how pure his motives, no matter how strong his character, could do that. Joseph needed Christ. That is the one to whom God's word directs us here. We're called to look to the one who was our Lord, to the one who not only gave himself for Joseph, not only giving himself that power to stand, but who himself wore our flesh, who himself was tempted in every way Joseph was, in every way we are, yet was without sin. Think about Jesus, who endured such great temptation by Satan, not just once, not just those three temptations at the beginning of the ministry, but day by day. A daily assault by Satan on Jesus himself, especially at the end in the Garden of Gethsemane, where how can we forget Satan there? You can hear that in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, where Jesus prays about that, about being unwilling or asking the Father's cup to pass from him. Think about that. Trying to escape the pain, the anguish of the cross, the darkness, the fear of hell. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Our Lord praying that. Think of the temptations behind that. And yet Jesus did not waver. Jesus did not and could not run. The Son of God obediently endured everything, standing in our place for the sake of our salvation, that we in turn might not only be saved, but that we in turn might now stand in the power he gives us and the power he won for us, that we might remain steadfast in the hour of our temptation and spiritual trials. The writer of Hebrews says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Later in Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So by God's grace, through the sanctifying power of his word and spirit, God is at work right now in you and in me, and he's building us, he's shaping us, he's molding us after his image, after his will, that you and I would be more Christ-like, that you and I would know the presence and power of God in our lives and enjoy success in every endeavor, in every area of our life. Not success in terms of this world, but success in terms of the kingdom of God as faithful and obedient servants of our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious God, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word today, for the reminder again that we serve a risen Lord, a victorious Lord, who gives us the victory over sin, who has died that we might have our sins erased completely and entirely, so that, Father, though we may have sinned and fallen where Joseph stood, that, Father, we know that we have forgiveness. And we have a Savior who came because we are not perfect, because we have not stood, because we have fallen. We thank you that we might have the assurance that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was tempted, that even before going to the cross, he prayed that prayer, that if it be willing to let that cup pass from him. And yet, Father, he also prayed, not his will, but your will be done. We thank you for the perseverance, the endurance, the faithfulness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing that now, because of what he has done, we stand in his strength, we stand in his grace, and Lord, now we might stand again. We thank you, Lord, that we're given this assurance that you are with us always by your word and spirit, and that, Lord, your eye is always on us. May we never lose sight of our duty, our calling as your children in this world. May we never lose sight of what success is in the kingdom of God. May we all live with your blessing. May we all prosper in the face of every test and trial, giving you glory. Father, help us to stand, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.